the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew 19, 13 through 15. I'm going to read this text of scripture, then pray, and then we're going to jump into God's word this morning, reading his word. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Father, help us in this short text of scripture to understand your word and to apply it as we ought. May your Holy Spirit impact us this morning with even these small texts that sometimes we brush over without much thought to. Help us, Lord, to be obedient people. Make us a humble people of you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. My greatest fear as a father of four children is that one or all of my children may grow up to reject the word of God and Jesus Christ. This fear has kept me alive, kept me awake at nights, lying in bed, pleading with God to save them at an early age. I'm certain most every parent who loves Christ has this same fear in prayer. Imagine if you could bring your child, even an infant child, to Jesus in person. Imagine that. Certainly, that's no guarantee that when they became older, they would believe. But if you could bring your smallest child to Jesus in person, would you not? Would you not do that? I know not all of us here are parents, but I believe all of us can completely understand the great desire of the people we just read about in this account, bringing their children to Jesus, to bless them and to pray for them. Such a short story, right? In the final months of Jesus' earthly ministry and the training of his church, yet important enough, these three verses to be included in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three include this account of people, most likely parents, bringing their children to Jesus so that he might pray for them and lay his hands on them in blessings. And it's all within this same context that we read in Matthew 19. The context, of course, I'm referring to is his ministry in Judea, having left Galilee, his home for good, on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. And why is Jesus going to Jerusalem for the last time? He's going to Jerusalem where he will be betrayed, crucified, and rise again. And he's told the disciples this multiple times, and he's yet to tell them one more time. Now they're in Judea. He has just taught on marriage and divorce and celibacy, but all that really was not intentional to teach on those topics, as it was a response to the Pharisees who were trying to trip him with their words. He soon will address wealth and the kingdom quite extensively. But sandwiched between the subject concerning the kingdom of God and marriage, and how marriage points to a greater relationship in this kingdom, and Jesus speaking to a group and to a young man about wealth and how the riches in this life point to a greater riches in the kingdom of God, sandwiched between that and in the middle of that is this short little text on people bringing children to Jesus. There is no virtue more important and necessary if we are to follow the King of Kings than humility. And there is no vice so damning and destructive to discipleship in the kingdom of God than ego-driven personality and pride. Do we get that, church? The greatest threat to the advancement of the kingdom of God and the glorious gospel will not come from the outside of this building. The greatest threat to our church will not come from governments or culture. Satan cannot destroy the church by external persecution or the wrath of the godless. God's kingdom will not fail. The church, in a universal sense, will be victorious in advancing the mission of peace and joy and faith in Christ alone. But for local expressions of God's church, like our church here, assemblies like this one, individual pride, self-assertiveness, anger and strife, competitive spirits, and the pursuit of selfish ambition, unforgiveness and unwillingness to acknowledge our own weakness and faults and sin will bring about the spiritual defeat and destruction of any church. I fear that we spend much more time concerned about what governments might do to Christianity, to religious freedom, to churches, than we consider what our own hearts might do. But for the local, for the church here in Matthew, these small group, right? Just forming, just being trained. These disciples. Jesus has been relentlessly driving home to his church's future leaders, shepherds and members, the 12, of whom 11 will soon be called apostles. And they still don't get that. At chapter 4, they are embroiled in a debate over who is the greatest. In Matthew's next chapter, chapter 20, we'll find two of their 12 and their mother lobbying for positions of power and prestige in the kingdom. They just don't seem to get it. Now, to be fair, humility is not something any of us come by naturally. There are no people naturally born humble. This is not true. We're born proud. We must be taught by divine words, divine example, and divine experiences. Sometimes those divine experiences can be somewhat painful too. We must be taught humility, self-denial, and gentle service. And this important short story, though perhaps at first reading seems to be only about Jesus and some kids, is quite more indeed than this. What we understand in this text is the Lord Jesus carefully instructing by word and example with children again, as he's done already, the unparalleled importance of humility in those who would be a part of his kingdom. So the setting here we have in this account, we read that in this region of Judea that Jesus is ministering in with teaching and healing, what appears to be a great number of people are wanting to bring their children to Jesus. A very simple act, one I understand, I'm sure you do as well. Now this says, now pay careful attention to what we're noticing here in this text. This says much more about these people's love for their children, which is commendable, but doesn't say a whole lot of their understanding of Jesus. We don't want to read into this text what's not there. Them bringing their children to Jesus, it really says nothing about their understandings of Jesus' messiahship, that he is Christ, that he is Lord, that he is God. You see, it was quite customary, very well known, very practiced traditionally for rabbis and elders to lay hands on and bless and pray for people, especially children. It was very common in this day. So this doesn't say, they say, well, this is the Son of God. We got to bring our children to him. He's a rabbi. He's a teacher. We know nothing of their faith. And as he's getting closer to Judea, to Jerusalem, we would recognize these may be some of the very same people that are intent to crucify him in 6 months. So this is not expressing the parents' faith. This is not expressing children's faith. This is showing that they recognize Jesus is a great rabbi, a great teacher. And they're doing their traditional duty, their traditional response, which is a commendable and good thing to do, to bring their children to be blessed by him. Since children cannot come themselves, they're being brought. Now it's interesting, if you were to compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke accounts of this story, Luke uses a different word than Matthew does in this text. Matthew uses the word little children, which the word translated little children, Padea, does not have an age limit, all the way up to teenage years and beyond, and then down into the smallest of children. But Luke uses the word translated infants or babes. At the very least, then, from these two accounts, we can assume that a range of ages is being represented here. We're not just talking about children of a certain age coming to Jesus, or those that were ready to believe, or something like that. We're talking about, Luke says they were bringing babies, and Luke even goes on and says, and Jesus took them up in his arms. So we're talking about little children, little babies as well. The idea is there simply, Jesus had now come into Judea. He'd been ministering in Galilee. The famous rabbi who had healed many people and had taught many things, he's now coming down into Judea, and the people are flocking to him. And what would you do if you're a parent of a child from infant all the way up into teenagers? You'd bring your kid to see this great rabbi that heals people. And that's what's happening here. Johannes Buchstorf, a 16th century expert on Hebrew culture, he was called the master of rabbis. He writes about Jewish traditions that he says this. He says, the Talmud says that they brought young children to the synagogue for this purpose, traditionally. After the father of the child had laid his hands on his child's head, he led him to the elders, one by one, and they also blessed him and prayed that he might grow famous in the law, faithful in marriage, and abundant in good works. And I believe that these parents are simply following their good tradition. So this text is not about the faith of these parents believing that Jesus is the Messiah and bringing their children near to hear the gospel. It's not talking about they want to bring their kids to hear Jesus teach. In fact, did you notice in this account, if you were to read the others, Jesus doesn't teach them. So it's not about teaching either. And I'm not criticizing bringing children and teaching children. I'm simply saying that's not what this text is about. It's not about bringing children to be taught by Jesus. He doesn't do that either. He simply prays for them, blesses them. And the fact that Luke uses the word infant and Matthew child interchangeably shows that the Holy Spirit's not concerned about the age of these children, that we understand the appropriate exact age. So this text is not about the faith of the parents. And since we're looking in the word, Luke uses the word infant, it's also not talking about the faith of a child, is it? They were being brought. They weren't going of their own will. They were being brought by their parents. So it's not talking about the faith of a child. Now, I know that some of you might wonder where I'm going to bring this up, but this text is not about baptizing children. You say, well, why would you even bring that up? The reason I bring it up is that many out there have used this text as a proof text to say, see, we should baptize children. The big problem with that is baptism is nowhere found in this text, right? It has nothing to do with it. So it's a non-issue as it relates to this text. By the way, this text is not saying we shouldn't either. It's just not about it at all, right? It's not, look somewhere else in the Bible for that kind of teaching. So it's not about baptism. It's not about salvation of children. It's not about the faith of parents. Not about teaching children. It's not about baby dedications. I have no problem with baby dedications or pastors and elders in praying over children. It is my practice to do so with those members of the church who have infants. Something I think is a good practice. But this text cannot be taken as a command for such a tradition in the church. It isn't a command, and we also have to be careful. We don't take everything that Jesus did as a command. Healing he also did, as well as driving out the money changers out of the temple. We have to understand command and practice. It's not repeated in any letters written to the church, and we find Jesus doing it here as they brought the children to him. In other words, he didn't seek the children out when he went from village to village. Now, let me be very clear about this. I'm very much in favor of laying hands on children to pray for them and bless them. I am very much in favor of teaching children about Jesus as early as possible, even as infants. I am very much in favor of urging young children to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm not in favor of misusing verses in context in order to create commands for those things that are not found in this particular text, or to create traditions that you must do, such as infant baptism for the church today from texts like this. So what was this about then? Well, the practice, as I already mentioned, of laying on hands, that's one of the things that they want to bring him to do. We read that. To put his hands on them, to lay his hands on them. Well, this stokes within our mind some other thoughts, right? Laying on of hands. We find that throughout the scripture, this concept of laying hands. And what is it that we're finding? Well, it has a strong biblical history, right? We know that Isaac passed the birthright and blessing on to Jacob through laying his hands on him and blessing him, right? And so did Jacob to Joseph's children, his grandchildren. We also know in other instances in the Bible of the laying on of hands, priests would lay hands on sacrificial animals, symbolizing the transfer of guilt of the sinner to the innocent lamb. So, in family, it was symbolic of transferring of birthright and inheritance. In sacrifices, it was symbolic of transferring of guilt and sin to an innocent. This, in both the Old and New Testament, leaders were identified and presumably giftedness and authority was passed from leaders to leaders through the process of laying on of hands. We find it specifically in the New Testament. Elders and deacons have this kind of authority and giftedness passed on through this process we call ordination, the laying on of hands. But this laying on of hands seems to be quite different, right, than all of that. This most likely is intended to be an informal expression of compassion, care, and gentleness. As the parents desire the goodness of the rabbi and his blessings from God to be communicated to their children in some fashion. It's this laying on of hands is more of a hope, a desire, an earnest expression of parents saying, maybe some of his goodness from God will be for my children too. So that they might, as the Talmud said, grow famous in the law, faithful in marriage, abundant in good works. The point here I'm trying to get across is I think this is informal. I don't think this is traditional, but I don't think this is the passing on of the birthright. I don't think this is the idea of sacrifice or the idea even of ordaining leaders. This laying on of hands is a tender scene intended to evoke within us an emotion of tenderness and sympathy as we see parents who wish to see the famous and good master take their child in his arms and gently and compassionately pray over him. I think we're supposed to see a tenderness here because the point of this text is the juxtaposition of the tenderness with the rebuke of the disciples. In other words, why would they rebuke such a thing? I mean, it's not like we're talking about individuals coming like the Pharisees and trying to challenge Jesus. It's not like we're talking about people come out to say that he's not Messiah. It's not like there's any danger, any problem facing Jesus. This is a simple, tender scene of parents who want their children to be near Jesus. And these disciples, for some reason, even having been taught using children as an example already, can't seem to get it. And all they can do is look at it and say, what are you doing? Don't bring those children here. Now, it says in the text, they rebuked them. In the context, the disciples rebuked the parents, not the children. It's the parents that are bringing the children. And that's the nearest noun, the antecedent to the pronoun them. It's the concept there. So it's not disciples are just hate children and they're attacking the children. It's no, they're telling the parents, stop bringing your children to Jesus. As they're bringing their children to experience the blessings of this great teacher, a tender scene. Whether they recognize him as more than teacher or not is beside the point in this text. Although he is more, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the disciples are rebuking the children, rebuking the parents. But notice then, as well in the text of Scripture, how strong Jesus' reaction is to these disciples. Oh, how embarrassing this must have been for the disciples. Right? They're bringing children to Jesus, a tender scene. And the disciples say, stop it, stop it. And Jesus, in front of all the parents and children bringing them, strongly rebukes his disciples. You rebuking them, I'm rebuking you. I mean, once again, sheepishly perhaps slinking back into the shadows. The repetitive words show us the strength of Jesus' rebuke, his strong reaction. He says, Jesus says, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. He doubles it. He repeats himself. Allow them. Stop forbidding them. In the Greek language, when you have a double like that, it's emphatic. He's emphatically rebuking them. Mark actually helps us see the emphasis a little bit more, because Mark says that Jesus was indignant. He was indignant with his disciples. He was angry for this. Now, the disciples, obviously, they're in the wrong, right? And Jesus is clearly upset about it. But what are they in the wrong about? I believe that the disciples are making two significant errors in judgment concerning Christ and his kingdom. I don't believe, although I believe Jesus loved children, I don't believe Jesus is just upset at the disciples because he likes kids. I believe Jesus, in the context here, speaking of the kingdom of God, after this wealth in the kingdom, before this marriage in the kingdom, I believe this is all about the kingdom of God, and Jesus brings the kingdom of God up again in his rebuke. I believe the error they're making is an error as it relates to the kingdom of God. And that's what bothers Jesus, especially because it's an error that they should not be making at this point. It is an error that he has taught them and showed them over and over again. Two errors, the second of which I think is the more significant point that Jesus is making, but we need to understand both. And the first one, I believe they're making an error. It's very simple. Application, interpretation here of the text. I believe they're making an error in devaluing children. I think there's very clearly here an error. Why do they stop the children, parents, from bringing their children? Because they don't see the children as that valuable. They don't see this as a valuable use of the master's time. They don't see this as beneficial to the kingdom of God. They don't see this as a part of the plan and the mission. What is the plan and the mission after all? Well, Jesus has told them the plan and the mission, right? He's told them the plan is to go to Jerusalem. They got that part. They're headed to Jerusalem. But they didn't quite like the rest of the plan he told them. He told them the plan was to go to Jerusalem where he would be handed over to the chief priests, the scribes. He'd be crucified and the third day rise again. They didn't really care for that part of the plan. They're headed to Jerusalem, but I believe the disciples have another plan in mind all along. Their plan is to get to Jerusalem, to cast out the undesirables. These Pharisees have been lording over them. To set up a new kingdom where Christ finally will be, as he promised, able to build his church. Remember what Peter said after that promise of Jesus, I'll build my church, and then they went and Jesus showed that he was God and transfiguring before them. And remember, Peter wanted to stay there. Yes, this is it. The glorious king riding into Jerusalem, ready to take over, ready to win the day. And remember, it's Peter who, when Jesus is betrayed, pulls out his little dagger sword and starts hacking away. He's ready to die for the kingdom. Ready to die for the enthroning of Jesus on the throne. But that's not why Jesus came. He came to die. And he told them this. But I don't think they've got it yet. And children, what place do children play in taking Jerusalem? What place do children have? What place does this blessing of children have in getting rid of the Pharisees, then Herod? Children make very poor warriors. Children make very poor kingdom builders. They were devaluing children in the kingdom of God. The cultural view of children, to their credit, the cultural view of children in that day was that they were valuable and important, but mostly in what they would produce one day. Think about it. The best thing for children then was to be operating in the background, waiting to emerge when they finally matured into useful venture. The Jewish perspective of children was a little different than just the cultural one. They were taught religion, though by this time mostly tradition. as commanded by God in Deuteronomy. The concept of children as a heritage from the Lord was important. And the idea that the offspring of Abraham would be Messiah was important. But the Jewish mindset also shared the sentiment that the value of children rested mostly in what they would be, not what they were immediately. But Jesus has had a way of turning the cultural understanding on its head throughout this entire chapter. And Jesus seems to indicate, you know, these children have value as they are. They are little ones created in God's image with great value. In fact, Jesus will turn their thinking on their head because he'll say, actually, these children possess the most important virtue needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. Lowliness. They're children. And doesn't that sound like something Jesus had recently taught the disciples? If you're wondering how far back, just a chapter. I mean, just a little ways back up in Cana before they took off to come down to Judea. It could have been that long, less than a month probably ago, he taught them and he put a child right in their midst and said, you have to be like a child. And so then these children start coming to Jesus and the disciples say, well, don't bring children. What value do they have? And Jesus is thinking, I'm just imagining he's thinking, I told you what value they have. Their value is in their humility. Their value is the fact that they're children. Children have a value in that they're just simply children. A diminished view of oneself and a needy hope for help from without oneself. The dependence of children. See, the disciples are marching to Jerusalem independently ready to set up their king and their kingdom. And Jesus is saying, but there's children here. And their value is in the fact that they are dependent on others to bring them. And not only are they dependent on others to bring them, but they're absolutely dependent on me to sustain them. You see, and this leads us to, I believe, the second error. And I think the one that Jesus is emphasizing. Yes, there is a value in little children. I'm going to come to that in just a little bit, again, in application. But the main point of the text, I believe, is when Jesus says, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. And in this phrase, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. He's teaching again, the greatest error was not just in that they devalued children, but that they forgot humility. That which the child possessed, that Jesus told them to try to be like, they'd already neglected and forgotten about. Now, it is quite notable, as we already mentioned, the disciples struggled to understand the virtue of humility. Perhaps this was because humility was not considered virtuous by the ancients. Now, we know that no one has a monopoly on humility. Right? To say that Christians are humble people always and the unbelievers are not is just not true. We ought to be, but we're not going to brag about things that are untrue. But understand something. The concept that humility, lowliness, self-abasing, graciousness, when you are maligned, or lowliness, is considered a virtue in our culture today because of Jesus and the early church. The culture of the day, which we borrowed most of our Western culture from, the Greco-Roman culture, viewed humility before one greater than you as an obvious advantage. You know, you bowed before kings. But they viewed humility, and the word for it even, taipanos, the word for humility, when it was amongst a peer, was an insult. It was not something to be valued in that day. It was not a virtue. It was considered to be actually a vice. A humble person, meaning somebody who with a peer humbled themselves, opened the door, let another first. That person was in a sense in that culture in insulting themselves and everyone around. Because honor was the greatest virtue of the Greco-Roman culture. And pursuit of honor. And you pursued honor by making yourself honorable, by rising yourself up, by lifting yourself and making yourself great. And so actually the word humility, typanos, in the Greek and Roman histories was used as a curse word against Christians, a byword. Kind of like calling them, like we might today, an idiot. They would say, oh, they're the humble people. Somehow, Jesus used this concept, which in the culture was a vice and a byword, and turned it into a virtuous thing that has impacted our entire world. In other words, you might put it this way. We live in a cruciform-shaped world. Our world is shaped by the cross. Not saying we're all believers in this world. I'm simply saying the virtue of humility came as a result of the cross. Jesus humbling himself and teaching his disciples, take up your cross, follow me. Perhaps that's why they forgot humility, because the idea of humility was as a good thing was just grating against their cultural mindset. It's not how they imagined it should go. Honor, glory, this was what was supposed to come with the kingdom. But now he comes as the king and he's promoting humility, an insult. He's promoting scandal and shame. And he's talking about being crucified. And it can't be he's talking about being crucified, because our own scriptures tell us that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. How could the king come and then say he's going to go be cursed? No, it must not be. And all of this is wrapped up in simply, and it's evidenced by their simple inability to welcome children. They didn't get humility. Once again, as he did in Galilee, when he set a child in front of them to teach humility, Jesus is using the people bringing children to him to rebuke the disciples and to teach them the greatness of humility in his kingdom. And notice what I just said there. Friends, please take note of this. There is greatness in humility. It is not that humility brings greatness. Humility is greatness. See, we have made humility out to be a kind of a virtue in our culture, right? But it's as something to bring us about the honor. So if I just humble myself here, well, then I'll not be humbled over here. Everybody will like me for my humility and then make me great. Do you understand? Jesus was teaching not that there is, well, be humble so you can become great. No, there is greatness. There is divine greatness in humility, washing the feet, in welcoming the children, in getting to their level. That is the greatness of the Messiah, of the King and the kingdom. The greatness of the kingdom of God is its humble nature. This is an important lesson, because he'll soon express the greatest humility and shame that could be imagined. And he will do it in something unimaginably, in an unimaginable fashion. He will do it with joy set before him. And that is a cross, a curse. For a Messiah, a king, to die for sinners in such a shameful, cursed, humiliating fashion would be unthinkable. In anticipation and clear awareness of the disciples' reluctance to embrace a humble Savior God, and thus to embrace humility as they follow him in establishing his humble church, Jesus teaches and shows true humility and its importance by pausing and taking time and saying, let the children come to me. Let them come to me. And the same humble Lord who receives the children, those who the others thought, what's the point? What's the use? They're infants. They can't believe. They're not going to make good kingdom people. He embraces them. He blesses them. And then he marches on toward a humble cross. Because our king is a humble king who laid aside his reputation as God, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. There is glory. But for now, he's teaching humility. Because of their low view of children and high view of themselves, the disciples thus rebuke the parents for wasting the master's time as he's moving toward Jerusalem. Perhaps they desire to get to the throne as quickly as possible. Perhaps they're convinced that children were of no strategic value in the establishment of the kingdom. We cannot be certain, but I find it interesting that they see themselves as kingdom gatekeepers. They feel like they can keep people from Jesus. In this low class, this children had no importance. It didn't fit into their scheme of things. And it fit into their kingdom goals. And this reveals that they have yet to not only misunderstand children, but to misunderstand Christ's kingdom's ethic. So the disciples rebuke the people, Jesus rebukes the disciples. Matthew only records for us Jesus' rebuke for hindering the children coming to Jesus. Mark and Luke add the application broadening to all ages needing to be like children in humility. They say, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Even though Matthew does not record this internal application of being like children, in other words, going beyond just now the children and talking to us, we see the impact when Jesus says, "Do not hinder the little children, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." While not ruling out children literally being a part of God's kingdom, Jesus shifts the focus from being about the physical age and external characteristics and points that it is a heart of childlike humility and lowliness that will even have the desire or ability to enter his kingdom. Of such of these. Clearly, according to the other two gospel writers, Jesus corrects both errors. First, the children can come. He wants the children to come, to pray for the children. He wants to bless them. Second, their devaluing of children indicates that they have not yet figured out the value of humility and its requirement to enter the kingdom of heaven. He corrects the obvious external error, let the children come, but then also addresses the internal heart problem of arrogance. You see, a confident and powerful Christ does not praise those who promise great things to God, but cherishes those who confess great weakness and humility before God. Isaiah 66 reads, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Having rebuked the disciples publicly, which certainly, as I said, must have been a humiliating experience, a lesson in humility itself, Jesus gives them the proper example and takes the time to take the little children in his arms, to pray for them, to bless them, and he does not depart until this is done. So he teaches them by divine words and then shows them the divine example. Interesting little short passage of scripture. What implications affect us when reading such a short and straightforward Bible text? We got to think both about things we learn about Christ from this text as well as what we learn about ourselves. And this is something that these are intuitive. These are obvious. I'm not going to give you any kind of ideas that are outside of this text of scripture or something that is, you might think, is fascinating or new. It's very simple. Sometimes we need to take simple things and apply them. The first thing I want us to notice as we just think about this, let's think about Jesus for a minute. Jesus is concerned about children. Isn't that a fantastic, not quite profound takeaway from this text of scripture? Jesus, he's concerned about children. It's the most obvious application, I would assume, from this text of scripture. He says, "Bring them to me." The disciples were unconcerned because their minds were preoccupied with bigger things. Kingdom building, triumph, victories. And certainly Jesus' mind was quite heavy with a cross looming before him. He's, after all, been seriously teaching over and over again to the disciples the heaviness of a cross, to take it up, to follow him. But this trip to Jerusalem, which is an important trip to the cross, is not so important as to brush over the parents who want Jesus to bless their infants and little children. Throughout his whole ministry, Jesus has concerned himself more with individual people than big events and structures. Just think through Jesus' ministry. Jesus valued people. And he valued the people that some would say are of a lower class, lesser, insignificant. In that culture, the women, the poor, the children, the lepers, the Samaritans, the Gentiles. I could go through story after story. He valued people. Not just people, not just outcasts, blind beggars, adulterers, tax collectors, sinners. Jesus interacted with everyone, but the greatest expression of compassion is seen when it is bestowed upon those who cannot earn it. Friends, it is not a grace to humble ourselves before those who can take our head. It is not magnanimous of us to bow before those who push us down, but to get on your knees and to get face to face with a child, an outcast, to stop and hear the cries of the blind, to see lepers a long ways off and to go to them. When encountered by demon-possessed individuals who everyone else is afraid of, Jesus doesn't say, get back in the boat and row away. He goes to them. He goes out of his way to get to Samaria so that he can talk to a woman who no one wants to talk to, who's been looking for love in all the wrong places. And he detours to talk to her. This is our Jesus. He cares about people. He cares about little people. Thank God he cares about little people, right? Because if we really had a good valuation of ourselves, that's who we are. He cares. He's compassionate. And I think about Jesus, but think about ourselves. Grace, mercy, compassion is giving time to those who cannot return it. This is Jesus. Did he ever give anyone anything they could return to him? I mean, how do you return being healed of your blindness? This is our Jesus. His care for children is a prime example of this. His care for children is obviously spiritually driven and focused on prayer as simply a greater lesson in the ethics of the kingdom of heaven. This is what was so profoundly difficult for the disciples. That is something so high, the kingdom of heaven, would constantly be concerned with the lowest of society, children, beggars, and sinners, was confusing to them. The messianic community would not be characterized by the strong and able, but by those who are weak and in their weakness can show the power and glory of God. This may be a trite thing to say, but it is a true thing to say. The reality is God does not need us to be great. God does not need us nor desire us to be amazing and awesome. He's already those things. He desires us to simply come to him, poor, weak, humble like children, fall upon his greatness. And my friends, this is the good thing, my Christian brothers and sisters, if you cannot, because of pride, don't worry, he'll help you. He'll help me. He helped Paul. Paul struggled with pride. Paul the apostle. And so God gave him a thorn in the flesh. And Paul says, I know exactly what this is for. Whatever this thorn, I know exactly what it is. He says, it's lest I should be exalted above measure. Because I've got a pride problem. And my God loves me so much, he's going to humiliate me. Isn't that a good God? He'll humble us when we cannot humble ourselves. Because this is the kingdom of God. This is the ethics of his kingdom. care for children characterizes this new kingdom ethic that Jesus brings with him. How do we care for children as members of this new kingdom of heaven? We teach them, we listen to them, we guide them, which means saying no to them. We allow them to struggle and experience hardship. We let them fail. We give them what they need for growth and holiness, not what they necessarily want immediately. We do not hinder them from coming to Jesus by our selfish examples, careless words. You understand that? We could be hindering children from coming to Jesus by our selfishness, carelessness. We teach them the greatest thing that they can value is the kingdom of heaven, which we can only do when we put God's kingdom, God's church, God's truth, God's ethics first in our lives. We show our care for children as Jesus does when we put first his kingdom, his grace, his gospel, his words, his deeds. Jesus cares about children. But I notice another really unprofound application from this. Jesus cares about humility. Perhaps this is a an understatement. But we must not miss that Jesus is not just caring for children in this text. He passionately and deeply rebukes and corrects his disciples for not yet understanding that his kingdom will not be characterized by great men and their great abilities and religious structures and political advances. His kingdom will be inhabited by those in his church, will be led by those who are glad to be small and insignificant, even to be as children. Are we glad to be small? Are we glad to be insignificant? Are we glad to be ordinary? Don't we seem to pursue in our culture the extraordinary? We've got to have the best job ever. The best experience ever. The greatest vacation ever. We've got to have the biggest party ever. And we've got to change the world. And if I don't change the world, what's the point of living? And the reality is, God changes things. God works his will. He expects us to be ordinary, childlike servants. That's it. We don't have to live up to something. We really ought to be going down in something. To be low, because he is high. We have a fondness for humility so long as it is convenient to advancing greatness. But are we truly humble like children? Do we value humility? Do we look at those around us who are humble and lowly, and do we look at them as expressing God's glory? Or do we look for those that find the people that are the look better than others? Oh, this person seems to be successful and competitive. And we want them leading us. We want to get close to that person. That's not the way Jesus, remember who he chose, these 12 that he chose. Who were they? They were nobodies. Are we valuing people? Are we valuing kingdom ethics? Are we valuing listening and understanding? This is humility. Jesus does not understate the importance of being small, being childlike, and entering the kingdom of heaven. And we must not underestimate humility's significance as it relates to the good news, the gospel. See, the gospel, think about it with me in closing. The gospel is God coming down. You ever think of it that way? The gospel is always God coming down. Why is the gospel God coming down? It's good news that God comes down because we could never go up. The gospel is God coming down. Coming down to a mother's womb, to a manger in an animal stall. Coming down to a small rural village. Coming down to people who did not want him. Coming down to associate with unimportant members of society. Coming down to children's level. Coming down to a humiliating death of a cross. The gospel is God coming down to us so that by God's grace and faith we can be brought back with him to share in his restored glory. For while the gospel speaks of exaltation of those who believe, it speaks of it only after humiliation. Those who will not be humbled before this God who comes down can have no part in this humble gospel. Did you catch that, my friends? Those who will not be humbled before this God who comes down can have no part in a humble gospel. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. So I wish to encourage my brothers and sisters and those who may be visiting friends today, the gospel is humble good news. And ego, self-interest, pride, and arrogance have no place in God's kingdom gospel. Thus, pride is not just a hindrance to following Jesus, it is the greatest hindrance to receiving a relationship with God the Father through Jesus. So God, in his infinite mercy, must strike a death blow to our pride in order for us to even be born again. And in growing us, he strikes at our pride every day. Pride and humility, these are gospel issues with eternity at stake. Why is Jesus so severe in rebuking the disciples? Because pride and humility are kingdom gospel issues. It's important. It's necessary. This time of year, and we're thankful. Might we be thankful? We should be thankful all the time. This time of year when we are focused on being thankful. Can we not be thankful for God's grace of humbling us? Look around in your life, in your day, in your week. And when you encounter trial, difficulty, afflictions, disappointments, perhaps instead of viewing that as something to be overcome, perhaps view those things as God's merciful grace in growing you downward so that you might rest fully on him. Thank God for humbling us. These disciples, I'm sure later, are quite grateful that Jesus rebuked them. Let's pray.